I forgot how to run that thing.
Okay. Lord, we are so grateful for all the blessings that you give us. Right now, as we open your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts to understand you more clearly, to see you in a way that we've never seen you before, so that our faith might be strengthened and we might be encouraged and able to go out and do your work as we tell other people your good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I don't know, we might have to kind of stall today because I think we're going to zip through this lesson. So feel free to speak up and talk, because if we finish by 9:45, I don't know what we're going to do. Anyway.
If we finish by 9:45, that would be amazing.
It just seemed like a quick lesson today, or this week. Anyway, so we're in chapter 14 of Luke. I'm getting closer to Jerusalem, but we're not there yet. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses, and we'll get right into our lesson here. Anybody? I'll read the first six. Someone can get ready to read the next section there in a few minutes. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. This isn't the first time Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath. And it's kind of interesting. Maybe we'll have time to go back and compare the different responses and reactions of the Pharisees and the leaders in the church. But anyway, anybody find out what dropsy is?
The dampness.
I just said it's where the fluids kind of, they are built up in your body sometimes to a very high degree. And I remember when I was a child, someone had dropsy in the legs. It hurt, like, it was very, very swollen with
it. Oh, really? So are they all, are they bloated in general, or just the lower?
I don't know, it could be any one.
Really? Because I've never heard of that, really.
I forgot to tell you.
He's being a good parent telling you now.
Is that you? Okay. Luke is the only gospel writer to record this account, as well as the only one to record the account of the healing of the crippled woman in chapter 13. Why would Luke be interested in these healings?
He's a doctor.
Being a doctor, absolutely. These are probably things he's dealt with from time to time. And help yourself. We've got lessons that we're going to be following for this week and a lesson to get prepared for next week. So
we got plenty. I
got it right here.
You don't need to turn around yet.
Yeah, we'll wait a second. Nice to see everybody. These seats work too.
I didn't get in here with you. I've seen
her either,
but that's all right. Thank you.
I can wear
this today.
Nice. Yes. Welcome.
But she's new to that church.
Well, we're privileged to have you here.
Thank you.
We're on in Luke chapter 14. Hey, Jeff, could you get a Bible out? Thanks. And we just started, so we're on the second question. We're talking about, we just read about a healing that Jesus did on the Sabbath where he healed a man from dropsy, who was suffering from dropsy, which is an accumulation of fluid in the body. We're noting that Luke's the only only gospel writer to note this. Probably because he was a doctor, probably because he had faced these types of illnesses or crippling illnesses that he couldn't treat. He could just kind of help the people, make them more comfortable or such, and here Jesus is actually healing them. So that was probably very...
What I found interesting also is that he is eating in the house of a prominent Pharisee, and I was surprised by that because I didn't think the Pharisees liked him. And why was he invited to eat there? And was this man that was suffering from dropsy a Pharisee himself, or somebody that was, you know, a prominent citizen or something? Because I think the Pharisees were pretty close-knit group.
I think it was a snare.
A snare.
Either we're setting him up, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I thought. Yeah, that's what I thought, too.
There's intrigue.
Yes.
What makes you say that?
Because there are different times where he is with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, and I think, and I don't remember if it's in this spot where they say they don't use the word connive, but they try to get him to say things that they could accuse him of. And it's more and more the closer he gets to crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it says here, he went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, and he was being carefully watched.
It's not like he was just a guest. That right. They were like, oh, hey, let's break bread together. It was, and then they put this man right by him.
You remember some of the reactions the Pharisees had when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, or when he did things on the Sabbath as far as... I remember one time he recalled how David had taken the sacred bread from the temple and, you know, had compared it to that, you know. He had healed the woman, the crippled woman on the Sabbath, and the different reactions to the people. They were very upset and outraged. In fact, the temple leader, I think it was it last week's lesson? In chapter 13,
But he was indignant.
He was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. And here, before Jesus does anything, he talks to them and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? I wonder if these are the same Pharisees he's talked to before. It's like, have you learned anything? And
when you look at that verse 14, you notice that the synagogue ruler really didn't scold Jesus.
He scolded the people. Yeah.
He was like, he's afraid to do that.
Because
I believe even though they didn't necessarily put their hope in him, they recognized that there was something different about Jesus that they maybe should be careful about the way they deal with him. The fact that they would invite him to, or maybe, I would assume he would have had to have been invited to eat with the Pharisees. Wouldn't that be, you know, they aren't going to come straight forward and just accuse him of anything or bring charges against him. They're more subtle in the way that they work out their schemes.
Yeah. Well, I think Marlis is onto something, that they invited him, they happened to plant this guy right here,
mm-hmm.
So he's going to run across him. And anyway, but they had absolutely nothing to say when he asked them these questions as far as, is it lawful to heal, or what would you do if your son fell into a well, you know? So, why does Jesus seem to have a rather in-your-face attitude about healing on the Sabbath? And what point is he trying to make by using the parallel example he does in verse 5, where he compares either your son or an ox falling into a well?
Well, I have a note here on mine that says that Jesus' action was unlawful only according to the rabbinic interpretations, not according to the Mosaic law itself. So, I'm wondering if he uses that as trying to make a point that he carries. I mean, he's trying to make a bigger point that the law, sometimes the gospel is more important than the law, although he's not speaking the gospel here, but he's trying to see that the law is there for guidance and that they had kind of taken it a little bit too far in some cases.
I think it was last week, too, where we were talking about how the Sabbath being a day of rest, a day to be released from your burdens,
mm-hmm.
and this kind of the crippling being kind of a burden, and here this is the perfect day to be released from a burden, or be, you know, dropsy being similar to that. and how they just interpreted it as work as opposed to freedom. So. But he's heard these arguments before, and he knows that everybody is so wrapped up in the law and their role in the law, so it's a big, you know, it's a big point he wants to get across.
My Bible also says that by questioning the Pharisees before he actually performs the miracle, it made it difficult for them to protest afterwards, because it says they remained silent.
Yeah.
When he asked them directly, no one spoke up.
Yeah. Can you imagine their thoughts? Why does he have to ask us this? You know? Oh, goodness. Well, let's go on to the next section. Luke 14, verses 7 to 14. And does anybody have this they'd like to read?
All right.
Of course. Thanks, Story.
When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. When you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Thanks. Okay, so we're talking about a couple different... Actually, Jesus is addressing two different... Well, groups or people here. He's addressing the guests as far as where they sit, and then he's also addressing the host as far as who he invites. So, unfortunately, in this lesson for this section, there aren't too many questions on the questions to the host, but maybe we can touch on that as we... anyway. As far as taking the lowest place, how could you apply that to church? Taking the lowest place as opposed to the place of honor.
Parking in B of A.
Mm-hmm. Parking off-site and making more places available? Good point. Ouch.
Lutherans always sit in the back of the church.
So leave some of those back places open? Or is that, are they saying that you're...
This is the least. Be the last in line at potluck.
Yeah, well, we laugh about that, but that's, you know, there are some, very, maybe sitting in the center of the pew as opposed to just on the edges, so you don't necessarily have an easy out at the end, but other people can't come
easy
in.
Out.
You might actually have to talk to people around you after the, before you're dismissed. Maybe going up to people and greeting them, even if you don't know them, rather than waiting for them to come up and greet you. Lots of ways to serve.
Well, and I think it's even more practical as far as like, you know, people on the altar guild. I mean, I don't even know who's on the altar guild. But every time you go to church, it's all set up the way it's supposed to be. And I think that's such a, you know, that's a position where you don't get any glory for it. I mean, for being that person. And the people that, you know, that volunteer to or that are on the schedule to clean the churches and things like that. I just think that, you know, people that make the coffee and mm-hmm. those are all things that somebody does somewhere, and I think those are important things.
So plenty of places to serve, plenty of low profile places to serve, very much appreciated, but yeah, very
Sunday
little
morning,
recognized.
Sunday morning isn't necessarily the time for the place of where you'd take the lowest position. Maybe Saturday morning.
Yeah.
Because there's lots of work to be done on a Saturday morning.
Yeah, maybe not just wait to be called up and say, "Hey, we have a work thing going on." Just showing up and seeing, is there, where can I serve? I think we can all benefit from thinking that way. Let's look at verse 13. where it said, oh, here it is. I'm sorry. Of course it does talk about the host. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Apply Jesus' words in verse 13 to your life. How can you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind to the banquet? This is obviously Jesus' words to the host now.
Go down to loaves and fishes
and serve some meals, bring some meals. I mean, how often do we think, well, should I really do this for them because what's in it for me? You know, how often do we ask ourselves that?
The way that question is written with bank quotes at the end there makes me wonder if it also is referring to the fact of witnessing to people, inviting them to the banquet.
Huh? Sharing the gospel.
And sometimes you see people that you, well, I see people that I sometimes think, oh, well, I've talked to this person a bazillion times. I'm not going to talk to them about church anymore because they're just going to go, yeah, 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 you know, or whatever. But you know what? That we do constantly. They are, in a way, crippled and healed and lame and blind at that point, and they still need the gospel message, even if it's uncomfortable for me or, you know, if it makes them uncomfortable, it still needs to be said.
And you know, all these things, all these actions, either whether it's taking the lowest place or whether it's reaching out to the poor, the crippled, the lame, it's not because we have to, because the law says we have to do that. It's because of the gospel. It's because we've got such a great message to share. I mean, just getting to know, when Trish and I were first married, we didn't know many married couples at all. So we thought, well, this is silly. Let's just get to know some people. So we'd invite them over to dinner, and we did this about 3 or 4 times with different couples, and then we found out the couples started talking amongst each other, and they found out that they got the same meal every time they came over to our house. So we got to be known as serving the getting to know you lasagna.
It kind of became a joke.
But you know, some of those, probably the ones that didn't move away, right, are still very close friends. So, I mean, you never know. Not that we did it just so we...
If you get invited to my house, you might get the getting to know you lasagna. And then the couple that was a vegetarian and I just about died, you know? That's not
Anyway. Well, okay, in verse 14, is Jesus teaching that we will be rewarded on the last day of our last day for our deeds? Let's read verse 14. So if you invite the crippled, the lame, and the poor, you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Are we being rewarded for our deeds? Does this conflict with the teaching of justification by faith alone? These shouldn't just be yes or no questions. I know. I hate yes or no questions. And then you say, yep. Next.
Well, no, you know what? I think there's another place in Scripture, and I don't know where it is, and I'm very sorry about that. But there is another place that says that everybody's deeds will be judged at some point. It doesn't matter. I mean, that's not what saves you or doesn't save you, because you are saved by justification alone. But what you do with what the gifts you've been given, you will be judged, and I think even Jesus taught that. So I don't know where, though, so I'm sorry if anybody can help me out.
Yeah. Yes?
Well, on the other hand, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags unless we are covered by Jesus. So no matter how many good things we do, they don't count. But in this context, as people who are saved, then they count.
Okay. Pat?
I was just going to say that really, wouldn't it be a wonderful reward to have somebody else come up to you in heaven and say, because you invited me, I'm here. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not the reward. We've already got the reward. Christ has already given us the reward. So it's even a greater reward than for somebody to come up to us in heaven and say, you invited me. Thank
you. Wouldn't that be great to see someone there and think, I remember talking to them. Uh-huh. So I guess it doesn't conflict. But we can still maybe expect that there will be some rewards. Anybody, anything more to add to that?
Yes, it does talk about the different levels of heaven, too. So not that that's something that we try to attain, but we'd be happy to be the doorkeeper at the gate there rather than trying to be anywhere outside the gate. So we certainly just want to follow our Savior, and He'll give us the place that we deserve. It's kind of like sitting at the banquet table, you know.
Yeah.
He'll put us where we're supposed to be.
Yeah. And we're doing this all, again, because of the gospel, not because of the law, because we have to, because that's what gets us into heaven or anything, but, yeah.
Well, and it also talks about in James that if you are saved as a natural result, you are going to have works. Not that the works are going to save you, but that is going to be a natural result of that. It's like if you plant an orange tree and you're not going to get peaches on it. You're going to get oranges because that's what the tree is designed for. And so I think that's when we have a saving knowledge of Christ, then we are going to do what we can to further His church in whatever way possible, whether it's serving on the altar guild or inviting the poor people to the people that don't know Jesus to the banquet.
Don't you think Jesus, the whole purpose of Jesus' interaction here and his discussion is stop thinking about yourselves. It's like you're already at the banquet. You know, now because of that, look out to others and think about inviting other people. Don't worry about where you're going to sit because you're already here. It doesn't matter where you sit. You still get to enjoy the feast. And just because this was going on back then doesn't mean it doesn't still continue today. We still think about it. We compare ourselves with others. We compare others to ourselves. So, anyway, sorry, don't mean to belabor that. Let's go ahead and move on to the parable of the great banquet. Verses 15 to 24. Who would like to read this? Thanks, Karen.
When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, and so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
So how do these excuses strike you? Got to look at a field, look at some oxen, and just got married, I'm too busy.
Lame.
What? Lame? That's what I said. Pretty lame excuses, aren't they? I mean, when you think about it. You already bought the field. Don't you think he's already seen it? If he hasn't, he's really lame. Probably the same thing with the oxen. Gee whiz. What here can't wait?
Well, and they're very worldly things, too. Very things that talk about yourself. I mean, they're more important to you than they are to... They're not going to impact other people. It's not like, well, the church just burnt down and I have to go help rebuild it. You know, it's... those are, I mean...
They're only going to affect you.
All right.
What glory does that bring to God?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even the married person, it would almost be like, well, can both of us come?
Yeah.
Might be a better response. Oh, if, yeah, go ahead and add your name to the bottom if I didn't know it. Oh, you did. Good.
Oh, that went with it.
Thank you. So, I mean, how long does a banquet last? Does it last several days? I mean, but all that stuff's still going to be there after the banquet as well. And if it isn't, so, I mean, what use is it then anyway? So, okay. Any other thoughts on those excuses? Let's turn over the page. Oh, I wrote a note here too. Wait. What is that? Oh. It's interesting here that the banquet is not just for those that attend. The banquet is for the person giving the banquet also. They don't just do it for the people that are going to come, but they do it because they enjoy it. They like to see people enjoying what they're doing. So by attending, you're actually blessing them too, bringing them glory.
You got to remember the importance of this banquet. This is not an ordinary banquet. This, it says right there at the beginning, this is a feast in the kingdom of God. Now, the importance of that is way above the importance of going to check out a team of oxen or whatever. And it's very important what this feast is all about, and that's what mm-hmm. he's trying to point out here. But these lame excuses come in. Just
I know.
That's a human factor.
Yeah, how often don't we think, wait a minute, how's this going to affect me? I've got a schedule, I've got things I need to do, I've got goals I need to reach, and
well, and how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, I'll go to church when I'm older, or when I've done this, or after this, you know, happens, and people have all kinds of excuses not to even step foot in church, you know, until another day.
Yeah.
Well, the excuses are not really excuses. I mean, who buys lamb without looking at it? And it says, you know, I bought lamb, now I'm going to go look at it. I bought oxen, now I'm going to go look at it. I mean, who buys a car without looking at it? Who buys oxen without looking at it? Jesus is making fun of the you know, the excuses, they're stupid excuses.
Mm-hmm.
Just, you know, so I think there's a lot of reasons people don't want to be involved with the kingdom of God. Or they want to put it off to do what they want to do.
I wonder, too, if it's when there's been a big happening, an event in the church, a special Sunday, that starts in the morning, they're going to have services tonight, that you don't say, oh, I've been in church all day, I'm not going to go back tonight. I wonder if that's also a way we are missing the banquet.
Mm-hmm. I put in my time, I've met the law's requirement, as opposed to realizing the blessings of the gospel. So why do you think Jesus intent... Wait, I'm sorry. Who do you think Jesus intended to represent with these excuse makers?
Jews.
The Jews? Because they were the chosen ones?
The banquet is basically the kingdom of God, and the people that had the law and should have had the understanding, the Pharisees in this case that he's talking to, should have known all the signs and all the prophecies and all the... And they just, you know, instead of accepting it and accepting Jesus for who he was, they put it off, have excuses. And this is you know, the first, you know, one of the first proclaiming that it's going to be opened up to everybody, to the Gentiles. Yeah, I think that's what he's basically representing when he talks about the lame and the blind, and the regular person.
So do you think he's hoping to get the Jews' attention by having them say, well, wait a minute, you mean, why would you invite just anybody to this banquet? So,
you know what I also found interesting is that when Jesus is talking, he's talking about, you know, he's going to be preparing. A man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. And then when it was ready, he said, come, for everything is now ready. And I think that kind of goes back to, if you look at the Old Testament, how God had been preparing the Jews for Jesus, and now Jesus is ready. It's time. It's you know, here I am, and I'm ready now. You know, it's God's time. And so I wonder if that's what he's also kind of doing, a play on words there for the Pharisees, because they should have known the law, and they should have known what was written by the prophets, and they should have seen that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. So
do you think this man preparing the banquet was, I mean, it was well known that this person is preparing a banquet that's going to be held, and then by the time it was ready, they kind of lost interest?
Yeah, because it said a man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. And so then, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And I...
ties in exactly with what Jeff said, too. So
yes. I think he's talking to the Pharisees.
Yeah, good point.
Now you have all kinds of excuses because you don't want to give up your power, or you don't want to give up your place in the community. You know, you don't want to follow me. You want to run the show.
Yeah.
Isn't it a matter of not recognizing what's going on? I think, or if this is the banquet that's being spoken of, why would it? Nobody should have any excuse. What excuse would you have? I mean, if we take it in today's world, if the president would send you an invitation and provide transportation, provide the time, and it was going to be a special meal that you were invited to, can you imagine saying, no, I've got to go look at a piece of land that day, okay? Yeah, and this isn't the president. This is the king of the universe. He's the creator. He's our God, the heavenly kingdom. And who would say no to that?
You know,
they just don't recognize who's inviting them.
I did have a colleague of mine who was working at his office. His secretary came up to him and said, "Excuse me, doctor, the president's." One of the secretaries for the president's office is on the phone. And so he went and he took the call, and they invited him and his family to come to Washington to be with him, for to meet him and whatever, have a dinner, whatever. And they gave him the date that they set aside. He says, "I'm sorry, our family's going to be on vacation that week in Minnesota. We can't make it." I said, "Well, we'll see if we can work it out another time." And he came home and told his wife, and she goes, "Are you kidding? We can always go on vacation." But they called him back, and they rescheduled it for another time.
Oh, my gosh!
So they got pictures of him with Jimmy Carter and his family.
I wouldn't try that with Jesus.
I don't think I'd try that with Jesus.
Just like, "I'm sorry, I can't make it. I'm too busy."
But know too that there are no limits put on people. They have to be such and such in order to be invited.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No limits. You are welcome.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you are.
I thought it was interesting how he was angry. He was angry that these people wouldn't.
That's an insult when people say no. What's our purpose in life? It's to glorify God. And this was a way that we would be able to glorify him, by attending his banquet. And you say, "No, I'm sorry, I've got more important things to do.
I got an ox that needs attention."
Bull.
Sorry. No, it's a bull.
Even worse, they were invited and they were coming, but at the last minute they didn't show.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're expecting them to be there, and
And that sort of represents the Pharisees too.
Oh, yeah.
I had something come up. Couldn't come.
Well, it's interesting too that, you know, with what Jesus had just shared before about, you know, not exalting yourself when you're invited to the table, talking to, you know, invite everybody else, that one of those who is there understood that, the relationship of that to the feast in the kingdom of God. And he says, oh, you're right. Blessed is he who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. It's like, who cares where you sit? Here we are. Isn't that great? And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, let me tell you what I think of these Pharisees.
And really, isn't it true the first parts that we're reading right now, they apply to the Pharisees and maybe the people who haven't accepted the invitation. But he doesn't waste too much time, you know, putting it on them. Now he's going to turn it back on the people that want to follow him. And now we're next.
Yeah. Well, let's move on here. Who are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame he had in mind in verse 21? Everybody?
No. The Gentiles.
Yeah, all the non-Jews. Huh. Or, you know what I said here, I said those who were aware of their afflictions and appreciated the grace of the banquet host. You know, these people, they knew they're crippled. Why would anybody invite me? I don't have anything to offer. Wow.
The humble. Mm-hmm.
The humble.
So what is Jesus trying to show us by having the master tell his servants to make them come in verse 23?
Would that be convinced rather than block, convince them to come in?
Okay.
Because, you know, there are no restrictions and everyone is welcome and wanted there.
That's true.
Yeah.
Because, you know, poor people being invited to a banquet at a rich person's house, the first thing that I would think of if somebody invited me to the White House is, what am I going to wear? You know?
Yeah, I can't go because I'm not
perfect. I don't have the appropriate clothes, you know, or I'm not dressed appropriately. I don't look right. I don't speak well enough. You know.
It's like all the details have been taken care of by the host.
Right.
You don't have enough. You don't have to bring anything. Oh, should I bring a dessert or a salad? No, it's all taken care of. All you do is you come.
Yeah, so I think that kind of goes back to helping people realize that the gospel is open to everybody. It's not just the Jews and the chosen people. Because up until this point, the Jews were the ones that the Bible had been written for. That they are the ones that had the law and the prophets. And the Gentiles didn't. And they were set apart. Mm-hmm.
Doesn't this seem to just... It's almost like the twisting of the dagger in the Pharisees' back. It's like, okay, not only are you making up lame excuses, and you see how lame they are, but you keep saying that people have to jump through all these hoops to do these things, to be, you know, and you're absolutely... 180 degrees off. You're totally wrong. They don't have to jump through these hoops. They don't have to do this. It's all taken care of by the host. And it's not just who's in your privileged country club that gets to go in. Mm-hmm. And
who your father was or who your mother was.
Yeah.
I like what you just said. Somehow it just struck a chord with me where you said, you know, everything is provided by the host. And I don't know, just hit me, and it's, you know, that's exactly what God has done for us. He's provided it all. And so many people are hung up on what they have to do or who they have to be.
Yeah.
It's free grace.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's hard to accept an invitation without contributing something back. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. to realize, too, that, I mean, I don't know when it was, maybe a year or two ago, when I realized that my salvation is not so much for me, it's for God's glory. That he's, you know, the fact that he can save me can bring him incredible glory. I mean, that's amazing. Well, I sure benefit from it too, which is great. But still, the banquet is for the host, even though everybody else gets to be filled up with wonderful stuff. So, anyway.
Ever since I was little, there's a song that I used to sing with VBS and all that that talks about the wedding banquet. It says a parable. I don't know if any of you have heard it, but you know, I cannot come to the banquet. But, you know, it just brings it all, I don't know, you know, I've known it since I was probably 4 years old, and just going over this lesson now, it's like light bulbs, or, you know, it's just cool. It's cool.
Well, that's all about opening our eyes,
right?
Yeah. Things that we hear before. And
them wider.
Yeah. It's like, wow, that means even more now. You can always be learning stuff. Well, I'm sorry, was someone going to say? No? Okay. Well, let's move on to the next section here where it's the cost of being a disciple. Where the rubber meets the road here. Verses 25 to 35. Anybody have that? Like to read that?
I'll do that.
Thanks, Pat.
Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
All right. Just remember, too, Jesus is probably talking to most of the same crowd that keeps following him. Not only the 12, but the 72 and the other crowds along with some of the leaders too. So, does Jesus really want us to hate our family members? What does he mean by this? Why did he say this? That is, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
The love for him has to be greater.
I think that
he's just using a very emphatic way to say that he should be first.
Okay.
That everything else, even our family, is second.
Yeah, I think what you're saying there is too true. You cannot love anything more than Jesus and following him. And in fact, go ahead, Hal.
I wonder why you use the term hate. That's a pretty strong word.
Opposite of love. Maybe.
That's true.
You know, someone might be able to correct me on this if I'm wrong, but I think they even referred to it with Jacob and Leah and Jacob and Rachel. That Leah was the one Jacob hated because he loved Rachel more. Am I getting that right?
That's correct.
And God blessed Leah with being able to bear children, and Rachel was barren. But it mentions the fact that Leah was the one he hated, meaning he loved her less than Rachel was the one he loved more.
The word is in Greek or Hebrew or whatever.
Yeah, I did not check that. I should have.
Because my Bible says, you know, it's hate his father, it says, is a vivid hyperbole. You know, so
play on.
Gets your attention, at least.
Yeah, it's a vivid, strong word.
Yeah.
To say that you need to love Jesus even more than one's own immediate family.
There's another Bible passage that says you can't love God and mammon. I mean, and you know, mammon was the old King James, but mammon meant money, I suppose, but really it means anything in the world. And isn't that really the emphasis here? You can't, you can only have one true love. You can only have one true love. Because if you, you can't have two. And if you love God, then that means that everything else is going to play second. So that might be that second, you know, loving less. You really do need to love yourself less than you love God. You need to love your wife, your family less than you love God. Certainly the things of this world.
Makes you start wondering if you ever hesitate in making a decision for, do you do something for God or you do something else? Even if you hesitate, oops, you lose. You're wrong. Yeah. But so it should be that definite. It's like, yep.
It's like this. I hate you.
That's a really
strong word.
It is, yeah. And there are a lot of words too that we.
But then later it says that he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." But that was the second commandment, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a conflict.
Well, it's not unusual for words, the meaning of words, to change over time as well, and so maybe that's part of the explanation here too. I'm sorry, I don't have a better answer, but it's a good discussion. Why does Jesus use these comparisons about counting the cost? But we didn't even ask. I have a question on carrying up his cross.
No.
That's a pretty big one there.
Yeah.
Well, anybody have any input or thoughts on anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple?
Which I think is interesting because none of his disciples carried a cross and followed him in that way right at when he was
at that time.
At that time.
Yeah.
It was later that they would do stuff like that, but at the time they all ran away and hid in fear, which kind of gives me a little bit of comfort because they blew it and yet God still loved them enough to restore them.
Seems like love means total commitment, total sacrifice. I mean, you think of cross, you think of suffering and death, and total, and in Jesus' case, total sacrifice.
That's true. You're carrying your cross. You are prepared to die. I mean, you've resolved yourself to the fact that.
Well, and also dying. That was the lowest criminals that were killed on a cross. They wouldn't even do it inside the city gates because they were so low. The men were so low that were killed on crosses.
And he's also kind of foreshadowing his own crucifixion here too, which it's been a while since he's talked about that.
Mm-hmm.
But he's follow me and carry, carry
the cross. Can we work the things that we've just said all into one picture or concept?
Yeah, would you please?
If we go back to the wedding banquet, and we think about, okay, you're invited to the wedding banquet, and you want to go, but your wife doesn't want to go. You've got to make a choice.
Mm-hmm.
You've got, so that's your cross. I mean, if you're married to somebody that doesn't want to be a part of the banquet, then that's definitely a cross that you'd have to bear. And then with the disciples, you know, what did they have to give up to follow Jesus? That would be their cross. And these people are saying, oh, we're ready to follow you. And Jesus says, are you really? Are you really? You're going to have to bear a cross. Think about it. And then we do too. And we don't want to do this and not finish, because if we do, you know, that if we start the job and don't finish, boy, that's going to make God look foolish, not just us. So we have we have a job to do as disciples. God has given us work to do. He said we are to follow him. We have to weigh the cost, see if we're really willing to do it. It's not going to be easy. On the one hand, it's easy to come to the banquet, but to be his follower, you know, it's that part that's going to be hard.
decisions we make are so often made because you think of, you know, how does it benefit me? What are they going to serve at the banquet before I give you my yes or no? Let me see the menu, you know.
Lasagna.
You know, and, or, you know what, Jesus just healed this person. He'd be a pretty handy guy to be around in case I ever get some arthritis or something, get some stiffness in my joints. I'd like to be around him, so I'll stick around him for that reason. And this is all about, no, forget all of that. It's not about you being glorified. It's about you carrying a cross. Yeah. Well, let's get into the comparisons here about counting the cost, because that's, I liked what you were saying there about that, Pat. Why does Jesus use these comparisons in verses 28 to 33 about counting the cost? He uses, building a tower and not completing it, laying a foundation that's not finished, a king going to war that he, you know, counts the cost before, whether he can win or not before he goes, just like being a disciple of Jesus. Do you ever think the commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, has anything to do with claiming to be a Christian and not meaning it? Taking it in vain as though, I said it, but I didn't really mean it. And what do others say? What do others think that are observing him? Oh, that's a Christian doing that? And ultimately, you know, it does, like you say, it's more of a, you're not glorifying God. That's the biggest problem with that. Anybody else?
Mine has a footnote, too, about estimating the cost, that Jesus didn't want a blind, naive commitment that expected only blessings. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of that other side, too, where, when you're figuring out the cost of the tower, it's a bad thing that's going to happen. But that's what he's saying, is that I think all the things that go with it, being persecuted and still being able to stand on your own 2 feet and take that, all the things you're going to have to be willing to leave behind.
How many times do you hear other churches preach about God's love and grace and mercy, and they never preach about God's wrath and anger, because they want to portray God only as a loving God who takes away our sins and, you know, and not give the full picture of who God is, because he is an angry and a wrathful God, and we need to remember that as well, because we're not going to just get the blessings. We are saved from his wrath, but we will still be part of that in worldly things that happen around us. The sin of the world, we will have wrath that will come upon us because we just happen to be in a sinful world. And people that blindly follow Jesus and then end up with some disease that they think, well, I've been a good Christian, I've done all this work for Jesus, how could he let this happen to me? And I think it's the whole thing, they don't realize that everything that we do is to glorify God, and that we can't just be there for the parts of the Bible that we like. We need to take the Bible as the whole of God's Word and not just pull out the pieces that taste good to us, and then we can spit the rest out and say, well, that's...
Yeah. And in spite of the suffering, Jesus is still God. He's still with us. He still loves us. He still has his plan. The banquet is still coming.
Yep.
So, I know, yeah, you do hear that a lot, you know, with people saying, well, you know, bad things don't happen to good people. And all that. Well, yeah, they do. As long as they're here on the earth, they certainly can. So Jesus doesn't want us to bail out just when it gets tough. Mm-hmm. So, consider verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So, are you a disciple? Have you given everything up? There's something you been holding on to that you need to give up? Now we're really quiet.
Disciple, I guess.
Isn't it like there's always something?
No.
Isn't it?
I'm saved by the grace of God, but I'm not a disciple. Every day, just,
yeah, I'm
a poor follower, but I'm my Savior. It's like Peter. Peter was still blessed by God and chosen to be in a position of leadership, but look what he did. You know, it's so good to have Peter among the 12.
I recall the words of, and I can't remember, was it one of the centurions or just one of the other people in the crowd that just said, help me in my unbelief.
Yeah.
You know?
If you believe, Lord, help my unbelief.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, you did it. You got to hurry up and do the
Okay, last one. What is Jesus' point about salt in verses 34 and 35 and compare these with, there's other verses about salt in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:13. What?
Well, he told the disciples, you are the salt of the earth, I think.
Yeah. We definitely are. We add seasoning and flavor.
But salt is not good for you.
Gives you dropsy.
That'll give you dropsy. We're right back. A whole circular thing. Now we're back to dropsy.
Salt is also a preservative that keeps, especially in that day, you put salt on meat to keep it from going bad faster. I mean, we have refrigeration now, but they didn't then. And
so it's used to save it.
It's used to save it.
And we are used by God to save those around us.
Yeah.
And if we can't do it,
what can it do?
Yeah.
I'm sorry we didn't have more time to get to that question. But thanks, everybody, for all of your participation. That was a